What I want to do is I'm sharing something tonight which has been on my heart for a long time, okay? Now then, I'm going to start with a bit of an experiment. In a moment, I'm going to say a word. I want you to promise me you will hold the first image in your mind. The first image, not the correct answer. Because my guess is most of us will have a first image which we know is not the correct answer. Are you ready? The word is church. Right, confession time. How many went with that? Was their first image some sort of building? Yeah, I was as well, right? What other ones did we have quickly?
People.
People? Well, that's fairly good. Yeah, what else?
Body.
Body, yep.
Mm. It's not just stones and mortar, it's like you said, the people. Mm. Jesus.
Yeah, but for a very large number, the first image was some sort of building. Okay, I'm going to challenge that tonight. You see, tonight I want to examine God's central place for the church in this world. And even when we give the right answer, you know, the clever ones, like our body, actually, I think we don't do it as full honour and service in our heads. I'm going to ask lots of questions. Don't think you'll be leaving here tonight with lots of answers, because you won't. But they're more thought challenges to challenge their thinking. So the sort of thing we hope to sort of look at a bit is, how does God define the church? What does he want the church to be like? What is he doing now in the church life in the UK, in the church life in Ondley? To lead his people to where he wants the church to be. And look back through some of our own history, share some of Debbie and mine's history to sort of show where we got here. Also look at some bits from God's word to help prepare us for our own journeys. You see, I was around, really sort of became active in the church in the 1980s with the big charismatic revival. And we're going to look back to some of those days. But actually, I think over the next 10 years or so, as we're going for a new building, God is going to lead us again into a dynamic phase of change for the church, and we need to be ready. Not just talking about styles of service, musical instruments, or even the days of the week we meet on. I believe God's calling us for radical change about our ideas about what is church. The church, I believe, not individuals, and I think sometimes we would never say this, but I think sometimes we think it. The church is God's plan for this world. Mm. We sometimes say that, but what our actions say is we think individuals are God's plan for this world. Ian can do it. Terry Virgo. John Glass. The Archbishop of Canterbury. Why isn't he saying more about something? In all respects, it's not just about being the church is not just about being the vehicle for proclamation of the gospel message, but it's also about how God speaks to the world about justice, about human worth, about economic justice, about love. And folks, there is no plan B. Now, for us to be up for this change, to be open for God to move radically, we firstly have to undergo a change in here. It's primarily a heart spirit change response rather than an organisational response. Ian was saying a week or two back about our building. You know, what will give us that is our belief, not looking at the bank account. The seeds for tonight's message come from the Ealing Festival this year. The 100-year celebration, which we've been in throughout the year, where Ealing has been looking back, but also more to learn, but also, more importantly, looking forward. However, the desire to see the church restored to our central place in society has, for me, been a lifelong dream and interest. So let's just spend a few minutes then looking at what the Bible says about church. Now, the Bible gives us some very big mission statements. Okay, this is where we might get a bit slow for the benefit of the tape. Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Now, Ian mentioned earlier about the church is the bride of Christ by implication. That's a pretty big mission statement, to be told that you're going to be Christ's bride. Matthew 16, verse 18 is our next one. Jesus is speaking to Peter and he says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, will not overcome it. That's a pretty powerful statement about their function in the world. Colossians 1:18, next. And he, that's Christ, is the head of the body, the church, the body of Christ. And then in 1 Timothy 1 chapter 5, there's a very small verse which I think gets missed. And Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's setting out, really he's giving Timothy instructions throughout the book onto how to construct a church in terms of its respective leadership and so on. And 1 Timothy 1 chapter 5 says, which is by faith, the goal of this command is love. So there you go. That's where Paul has brought it down to what is the goal for the church. So those are your mission statements. There's a lot in the Bible on unity and avoiding conflict. So I don't think the church has always been that good at doing, either locally or nationally. So 1 Corinthians verse 10, Paul's saying, I appeal to you brothers in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Just wonder if today it'd be probably better to say, probably less so today, praise God, than it was a few years back. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Baptist. I'm an Anglican. I'm a Pentecostal. And then the biggest example of all about unity is Jesus' prayer for the church in John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Why? So the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. We don't have a more perfect picture of fellowship, as David said earlier, than of Christ with his Father. And Jesus prays that we will know that. The Bible is actually quite limited on how to organise this wonderful thing called the church. I'm just going to give you a few quick examples, and we'll go a bit quicker now. In Acts 2, verse 42, it talks about community life. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had need. That's radical. Every day they continued to meet together in temple courts, broke bread in their homes, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Acts 6 talks about the appointment of deacons. In those days, when the numbers of disciples were increasing, the Grecian Jews, they're beginning to argue already, complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So 12 gathered the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Choose from 7 men among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom, and we will turn the responsibility over to them." Bit, a clue there about the administration of the church. I've already mentioned 1 Timothy. The whole book of 1 Timothy tends to be about relationships of deacons and elders, what we should look for in deacons and elders, even when it goes wrong, what should we do about it. But that is one of the few books, and that is more about relationship than structure. In Ephesians 4:11, it talks about God's anointed leadership for the church, for equipping the church, the type of people it puts in. It was He, that's Christ, or the Holy Spirit, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature, attaining to whole measure of fullness of Christ. So at least there, we can take comfort in the fact that we're not supposed to do it all in 24 hours, because God's got us as a work in process. And then at the end of Colossians, and in several other places throughout the Bible, there's hints of the house church movement and structure. So at the end of Colossians it says, Paul says, "Give my greetings to the church that meets in the house of Nymphaea." Now, I don't intend this to be a complete list, just a run through. And you might want to explore in house groups about what else does the Bible say about the church and about the structure of the church. But you see, really, there's precious little when you think how big the church is. If you do examine it in house groups, if you decide to do that, I tell you now, you're going to struggle to find anything about hymn books or PowerPoints, buildings or the use of buildings, styles of worship, positioning of chairs or pews, or whether you should have chairs or pews, timings of services, you won't find that either. You won't find anything about the business interests of the church, particularly. You won't find much mention of trustees. You won't find any mention of denominations. You won't find anything particularly, I think the odd verse, but nothing too much, about the church's relationship with the state. You won't find anything about children's work, or even the colour of the curtains. Now, tragically, how often have churches fallen out over such things, even split? And how much hurt has that caused? And what has that said to the world? What you will find, though, is you'll find something about length of sermon. In Acts, it talks about where Peter was preaching all night, so be warned, okay? And some of that. Okay. One of the things that Ian said recently that I thought was really great, when he talked a couple of weeks back about the vision for the church, he said, it's almost a throwaway line. If Trinity phoned it up, "Do you want to take over our building?" He said, "I'd probably say no. Because actually our building needs to be a vehicle for us to reach our community." One of the things that challenged me many, many years ago, I'm not going to get through this sermon tonight, I just looked at the time, crumbs, was our church leader back in the 80s said, we were part, Debbie and I were part of the radical new NFI, New Frontiers, before it was called New Frontiers, it was still Coastlands in those days, it hadn't got out Brighton or East Sussex particularly at that point, and we were causing chaos, not all of it godly, I have to be honest. And he said, "You know, we like to think of ourselves as a Bible-believing church. But the truth is, most of what we regard as Bible-believing church has got far more to do with Victorian tradition than it has to do with the Bible." You know, even the idea of dedicated church buildings doesn't go back much before the Victorian times, 1700s, 1780s, 1800s. Prior then, your parish church was where people met to worship, yes. And the church did control an awful lot. But it's far more the town hall. It's where courts were held. It's where meetings were held. It's where trade was carried out. And in the church that we came from, in town we went, the Anglican vicar met quite a lot of opposition when he turned around and put before the church a plan to transform the church back in to that type of community use. What, rip the pews out? We've got one in our dining room. It's quite nice. Yeah, because actually, as he said, we've got the most. We've got a building in the centre of Howsham. We've got the most expensive building in Howsham to run, and we've probably got the building that's used less. That is at least than any other. That is a scandal. It's something that enables us to proclaim our message. Now, that's not to say that practicalities of how we do stuff aren't important. What time we're meeting for how long. Whether we serve coffee and tea or not. And what quality the tea or coffee is. But they're tools. They're tools that enable us to run, relate to each other, proclaim our message. The problem becomes when they become our focus rather than our defining points. Sorry. When it becomes our focus, you got what I mean, don't you? When it becomes our focus rather than the tool. And it becomes our defining point. Oh, that church produces really good coffee. Rather than what that church stands for. You know, we will often criticise our colleagues in the Roman Catholic Church. Because they are upfront about it. They say the basis of their faith is church tradition plus the Bible. Or the Bible plus church tradition. And we say, nah, that's heresy that. But actually, perhaps they've been a bit more honest than us. In some respects. I've already hinted that Debbie and I cut our teeth in the early days of New Frontiers, Coastlands. And one of the things that gave birth to that movement was the frustration of the state of the church. Ian, when he talked about Elim's history a couple of months back, was very honest and talked about a glorious radical 31st year. So the first 30 years being glorious and radical. And he said, but it settled in the 50s because it became acceptable. And then in the 80s, when the charismatic movement burst on the church, it became a real on the scene. It became a real challenge. Because they were the ones that did that. Not these new young upstarts. Did you know that they reckon that in the 50s, 50%, one in two, of teenage years, young people, were part of some evangelical leaning church, youth group or similar. On that basis, we weren't doing a great job, folks. Because where are they now? They're 10 years older than me, so they've been in their 70s. Where are they now? But when NFI started off as being this radical church, guess what? It didn't take many months before worship lasted 45 minutes and the preach lasted 45 minutes. And you could go in any NFI church in the country pretty well and you could find exactly the same thing. And I was on this chair rota one day, being the rebel that I can be, and I chose to put the chairs out differently.
Yeah.
And you know what? People moved them back. Because we're getting tradition in. It's what we do. And in a way, that's not a problem. But it becomes a problem when it stops the work of God.
Yeah.
So, as we move forward, I've got a couple of things that really come to the heart of where this message comes from in terms of being a spirit-filled church. What I want to say is, when we look back, we need to give thanks for what we have achieved.
Yes.
You know, it's very easy to look at a small group of people in Honley, or even look at the national church scene in terms of church attendance, and think, God's moved, given up on us and moved to Africa, hasn't he? And sometimes that's almost used as an excuse. you know, when the critics come against us and say the church is dying, we say, oh no it isn't. Christianity is bigger today than it ever has been. It's growing phenomenally on every continent except Western Europe and North America. I don't believe God has moved out of Western Europe and North America.
Amen.
We need to take that criticism seriously. But when you think, I talked about the 1950s evangelical church, and one of the places we'll be going to probably next time when I preach this again, because it will have to be next time, I know, is looking at this spirit-filled church against the man-made church. Mm. And in a way, we've always tended with our traditions to have the man-made church when we need the spirit-filled church. And the spirit-filled church, we've often defined it as, oh well, spirit-filled churches are the ones that speak in tongues, aren't they? And prophesy. No. Spirit-filled churches are the ones that seek out the voice of God.
Yes.
And respond to it. So, we said earlier about the 1950s and about actually, by and large, you know, when I became a Christian 20, 30 years later, there was no problem with God, the problem was the church. But actually, when you look at where we've come from the 1980s, you know, did you know, house groups are now fairly normal across all denominations. Wow, what a major change that is. Also, informal services are fairly normal across all denominations. I'm not saying we've come to the fact the whole church is a spirit-filled church, but people are coming together. Anglicans now talk to Baptists. People are working together. We have achieved an incredible amount under God's guidance in the last 30 years. But I think God's calling us to achieve an incredible amount more. And we've got a long way to go. Mm.